Tonight we're continuing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember, this is Paul's parting shot to Timothy. We're picking up in verse 14. But verse 14 says, "Of these things put them in remembrance." So you have to say, what things? So let's just start at verse 1 and read down through it so that we have the flow of the right mindset, what he was talking about. He'd said in verse 1, Thou therefore, you, my son, my boy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And that, of course, has been the way God has moved down through the ages. People teaching, father to son, mother to daughter, passing on God's word from one generation to the next. But with that, he says in verse 3, "Thou, therefore, you also, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ," because we are in the Lord's army. Don't pack a gun, necessarily, at least not as part of the Lord's army. Might pack one for other reasons, but part of signing up to be a soldier is expecting hardness, and we shouldn't be surprised. And because we are in a battle or a campaign, I like to say battle because battle is like a once and done deal. You have the Battle of the Bulge or the Battle of Bull Run or the Battle of Little Bighorn. That was a one-time event. We're in more like a many-year campaign that's a series of battles that goes on until we die or he takes us home. Anyone in a war, he says in verse 4, no one that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier, that there are things, and they may even in and of themselves be okay things, good things, unless they take you away from what you're called to do, in which case a good thing is a bad thing. And he gives another analogy. He says, and if a man strive for mastery, he's not just in soldiering, but also in athletics. If a person is competing in athletics, he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. He has to follow the rules. He needs to stay in his lane. You know, the person who runs on a track hugs the inside corner because it's the shortest distance. He doesn't meander all over the place or change lanes because he'd be disqualified, or he'd make the course longer for himself. He doesn't wear galoshes. He doesn't wear an overcoat. He puts on those little scientifically engineered sneakers and shorts that are bordering on obscene so that he can have nothing holding him back. And the science of athletics has always amazed me. And to see the swimsuits, the biking suits, you know, when you're talking about the difference in victory being hundredths of a second, the skiers, everything comes down to the wax that you use or the helmet that you're wearing. You know, when you think that you're training all your life, and then the difference between you and the guy next to you might be whether you have the newest design helmet. That's it. You're so equally matched. But with all of those people, the idea is they're doing everything in their power to make sure that they can do their best. For us as believers, we should have the same mindset. And the third analogy, verse 6, was the husbandman, the farmer, that labors must first be partaker of the fruits. He's got to eat what he's selling. He says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel." When you, the things that you should be putting them in remembrance of, first of all, is that Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel, that we are offering we're offering what the Lord is offering, which is resurrection. It's salvation and resurrection, life after death. That should be forefront in our mind. "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." We finished with this last week. It's a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself." And that's where he says, "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words with to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. I like that for me as a pastor, it's good to be reminded that my job is to remind. Because, you know, I do repeat myself. I mean, I'm not all that creative. I'm up here three times a week. It's not like I have this endless supply of new material. Obviously, the Lord brings stuff to memory and certain analogies jump out and you read or you learn something new. But, and I think it's especially true for, you know, people like us that regularly read the Bible and go through it. Our problem doesn't come from a lack of knowledge. It comes from a lack of practice, right? It isn't a matter of not knowing what to do. It's doing what you know to do. And so it's good to be reminded. And I think we need to be reminded because we forget. You ever go to a Bible study and say, oh yeah, I remember that. It happens to me all the time. And then you think, why did I forget that? I remember last time I heard that. In fact, sometimes I even remember where I was. I remember when I heard that. That really impacted me. Except I forgot. But you just reminded me again. And that's what we're supposed to do. You know, sometimes people think that the pastor's job is to be Julie the cruise director, the one who arranges all the activities on the love boat and makes sure that everyone has a good time and the social thing is planned and we get enough breakfast in and we get enough events in. And that's not me. I'm not a cruise director. Some people think that the job of a pastor is to be the head social worker and to make sure that, you know, everybody's physical needs in the community, all the strife in the homes, you know, I appreciate pastors who love people and get involved in people's lives. And I try to do that when people come to me with needs, you know. But there are some people I've come to the conclusion that I could really make a difference in their life if I moved into their house and I moderated all of their interactions. I could really keep them from fighting as a couple. I could really make their house run smoother if I helped take over some of the responsibility of disciplining their children. I can't even hardly do that with my own. I mean, if I'm trying to keep the fights down between me and my wife and keep my kids in check, I can't be moving into someone else's house and running their life. But I don't think that's necessarily all a pastoral job. I think putting people in remembrance of what the Word of God says. Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting, and that means ruin. Strive about words. We do that an awful lot in the church. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 8 that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And we study the Bible a lot, and I like that. I like that Calvary Chapel and we, as an offshoot from that, focuses on studying the Bible. But if we study the Bible for knowledge and not for love and application, we're really wasting our time. In fact, we could actually, if we get to the point where we're striving about minutia and talking a lot about things that don't matter that much, you know, want to. Bobby's favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 10:14, in the multitude of words, there wants not sin. And the more talking that I do versus reading, and some night, just for the fun of it, I might just show up and sit down and read a book front to back and just read the words and say nothing else. Probably be the best service any of you ever attended, because it wouldn't be any of me in it at all. It would just be his word. But when it comes to what we study and what we do, you know, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, not the word of Steve. And if it's all my opinion or all someone else's opinions and poems and thoughts and philosophies and all of that, the word of God is the thing that changes our life. And if it isn't practical, if it is not, it doesn't have application, it can actually be a detriment. So he says in verse 15, King James says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study doesn't mean study as in grab your concordance, grab your, you know, your Vine's Expository Dictionary and all of your other Greek and Hebrew lexicons. It means to be diligent. It means to make effort. It really means to be eager. to like go at it, like go at it to know. And that maybe that means doing word studies, because I think, you know, language has great value. I look at what the words mean in a lot of cases underneath in the Greek or whatever. Not that I speak Greek, but there's tools out there that'll show me, because I think there's really a tremendous amount of depth in the Word of God. But it almost seems like attitude is more important and motivation is more important than the proper scholarly tools and applications. Studies, be eager to show yourself approved to God, not to men. And, you know, that's always a question that's good for us to ask ourselves. Who are we trying to please here? Who am I trying to... Am I trying to come here before a Bible study so that I please you? If I find some great application, some great analogy, if I steal someone else's work so that you think I'm really smart and you say, oh, Pastor Steve, I'm just so appreciative of everything you say. And I'm, really? No, that's just the wrong thing. What I want to do is say, God, what do you want me to say? I mean, really, what do people need to hear? What are they? Because, you know, I was having a talk with Al the other night after, it was actually the other morning after Acts. And, you know, it was after focusing in Acts chapter 18 about Paul and how I don't think he was talking about Jesus, and he kind of got busted on it, and because he'd got such a hard time in Acts chapter 17 when he came to Corinth, it wasn't until it says, was it Silas and Timothy showed up, that then he was pressed in the spirit, and then he told them about Jesus. But it was almost as if he was just talking with them in the synagogue about God, but he was kind of laying off because he was tired of getting beat up and hurt. And then Jesus comes and says, no, you know, he gives him a vision and says, hey, I got a lot of people in this city, nobody's going to hurt you, so don't be afraid to speak, you know. And I'm talking about that. And then afterwards Al says, you know, that wasn't anything like what you said the first time we went through the last time we went through the book of Acts. Well, good. I mean, that's good. That means I'm not just listening to what I said before and repeating it, but different people are here than were there last time, you know? Last time I must have offended some because they're not here anymore. So maybe I'll try something different that these people maybe would receive. But rightly dividing, you know, Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God, and again, King James says is quick, but it doesn't mean fast. That means alive, like the quick and the dead. The word of God is alive, and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, you take a verse like that, and a lot of times my tendency is to think of, you know, Conan, right? He's got the big old claymore honking sword, two-edged battle sword that he's just swinging and hacking people each way he goes. But if you read that in its context, it's living and it's powerful. I think it's more should be looked at like a scalpel, because it should be for cutting me before it's for cutting anybody else. And I'm not necessarily called to go out and beat people over the head with the word of God. What I'm called to do is to take this thing and use it to look inward. Because there's two parts in all of us. Well, there's three parts, right? We are a soul that lives in a body and has a spirit. We start out spiritually dead. We get born again. His spirit comes in and quickens, makes alive our mortal spirit. So we're a little trinity there. But we're a soul, and the soul is the part of us that's us, you know, the consciousness, the desires, the intellect, all of that stuff, that's us. There's that side, and then there's the spiritual side, which is the part that communicates with God. And the trick a lot of times is, what is it that I want to do because I think I should do it, and what is it that God wants me to do because he knows I should do it? And the word of God as a scalpel is the thing that will take my intentions, my thoughts, my desires, and if I lay it into that, it should separate between the thing that is just my own selfishness and then the thing that is his will for me. And that's, I think, the primary use of the word of God. That's why we study to be, you know, to show ourselves approved, that we rightly divide the word of truth so we can rightly apply the word of truth. Sure, I should study so I can rightly teach it. And again, I mean, even with that, you can say, well, if there is a right way to divide the word of truth, there must, by logical consistency, be a wrong way, right? I mean, if there is a right way, there's got to be a wrong way. Because, you know, some people will say, well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. no, you really can't do that. Not with any logical consistency at all. You know, those are usually the people who, they know Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. That's like the first verse in their Bible. The judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not, lest you don't be judging. Judge not, lest you be judged. See, we should never judge. You just look at yourself. Don't bother to say anything to anybody else. You just have no business, you know, and they get the tattoo. Only God will judge me, right? I'm hoping he doesn't judge me because I know how he's going to come out. I'm hoping he's going to judge Christ, right? He already did judge Christ. And then he just looks at me and says, oh, you're in because of him. But even in that chapter, you can say, oh, that must mean don't judge anybody. But not if you read the whole thing in contents, because Jesus said that, Matthew 7:1. You go down a few verses, you come to verse 6, and he said, cast not your pearls before swine or give which is holy to the dogs. How do you know who's a pig or a dog if you don't make a judgment call? Then you get down to verse 15, and he says, beware of false prophets. Well, how do you know someone's a false prophet? I guess you got to make a judgment on that, don't you? Well, how do you do that? Oh, well, you know them by their fruits. And he tells you how to judge. Not judging is condemning. So there is a right way and a wrong way to divide that. And if you don't divide it right, you could go way off base and say anybody can do whatever they want. Or you can rightly divide it and apply it and say, no, we're not to condemn, but we're to look and say, man, I see what's growing on that tree, and I don't want any part of it. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. You want to be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, because we have to understand at the end of our life, or when the Lord returns, we will stand before him and give an account for our works. Not for salvation, but to see whether we've done a good job. You ever give an account for your work and be found to have done a bad job? When I was a kid growing up, I worked for a few summers at Whitney's Fruit and Vegetable Stand. Picking strawberries was my first job. Picking boxes of strawberries. You get paid by the box, 35 cents a box that I used to pick. And, you know, you'd work in the morning and they'd give you a row to pick and you'd go at it. And I was a kid and I'm, you know, lazy when I could be, and also financially motivated to realize that, you know what, I get paid by the box. The more boxes I bring in, the better I do. So I remember picking a lot of green strawberries, a lot of white tips, a lot of the stuff they wouldn't like. And then I remember one day coming in, bringing in that, we're all bringing in our flats and everything. And then Jeff was the field boss. And I remember Jeff looking at one of my boxes and then starting to pick through it in front of everybody and throwing out. And then he dumps all my boxes. And then, you know, and I'm like, and they're all laughing at me because I'd done such a crappy job with my boxes that I was ashamed of my work. And what he's saying is, you know, apply ourselves, be eager, be diligent, have the right attitude, go at it so that we're not ashamed. You know, anywhere in the scripture, as far as believers go, we're not judged on results. We're not, right? Because it's one man waters, and one man plants, another man waters. Who brings the increase? God brings the increase. I don't bring the increase. All I need to do is be faithful to do what he's told me to do. If he's told me to speak to people, I speak to him. If he's told me to do something, I do that. Whether or not it succeeds, that's completely up to him. As long as I'm being faithful, my attitude's right. But he goes on there, verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Empty babblings. Just avoid stuff that takes the focus off the gospel, that takes the focus off the word of God, that takes the focus off Jesus Christ. If it leads to other things, it's useful. It's useless, excuse me. It'll just increase into more ungodliness. And that type of word, he says, their word will eat as does a canker, like cancer. And the thing with cancer is you don't want to feed it. You just don't. Anything that's a sickness, that's a disease, you want to take the fuel away from it. And he actually names a couple names, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He mentioned Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy chapter 4, said that he delivered him over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. Imagine being remembered for all time, twice in the scripture, once for blaspheming, the other one for being a canker that eats away like cancer. He says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. That's the hope. I mean, Titus, he said, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we come in here on a midweek, tired, beat up, unhappy with the garbage that we faced all week, the things we have to face in life. Imagine coming through the doors and being greeted with, well, we already missed the resurrection, so this is it. You know, this is the best you got. You're living your best life now. That's not a happy day for me. The only thing that keeps me going a lot of days is realizing that there's a heaven, you know? As I said to someone tonight, at least you're still saved. All the other stuff can go wrong in the world, but at least you're still saved. This guy, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were teaching that the resurrection was gone and stealing the hope from people. He overthrew their faith. They didn't trust in God anymore because false doctrine. But regardless of that, verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows them that are his. It's a quote from Numbers chapter 16, back with the story of Korah. You remember Korah was the guy who said, Moses, who do you think you are? Well, you're no better than us. We can be priests too. And so Moses said, okay, well, let's pick a test. I don't know. How about we come out and whichever one the ground opens up and swallows whole, that will be the one God doesn't approve of. Is that good with you? And then he says to everybody else, you might want to step away from that guy because the Lord knows them that are his. And then the ground opened up and, you know, they got swallowed up. That was, the Lord knows those that are his. Because you can get frustrated sometimes. Lord, why do you allow them to keep going? They're turning people away. They're sowing discord. The Lord knows those that are his. For you and me, let's just make sure that we depart from iniquity. Choose to separate ourselves from it. Because he says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Any house you go to has different types of containers used for different purposes. Some of them are very special. They're kept in a special place. They're always washed. They're put on display, like the china, you know, the porcelain vase, right? You have a porcelain vase somewhere, the fine piece of porcelain that it's all painted nice, and it goes out as a showpiece, and kids have to be careful around it and all of that. Then there's other porcelain containers in your house. Not decorated all that fancy, pretty much plain white. Got a seat on the top. And that isn't anywhere near as noble a container as the other. They're both necessary. But what you're used for depends a lot upon what you've had in you, right? There are certain dishes that I'll find from time to time out in the dirt in the backyard, you know, half buried because someone decided that this bowl or this cup would make a really good scoop or something great to hold worms in or whatever. It may still hang around my house. It usually doesn't make it back into my kitchen. Once it's been used for certain tasks, it's kind of off limits as far as I'm concerned. But, you know, a lot of times they can be clean. Depends on the vessel. Well, the analogy kind of carries through to this, that, you know, if you are so sullied and dirtied with your behavior, you're not going to be a fit vessel for the master to use. He's not going to put you on the table. He's not going to put you in a place of greeting guests if you're so nasty and scummy that you're just going to offend whoever's there. The nice thing is we can be cleaned up, and he will do the cleaning. But since there are different types of vessels, he says in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, which means set aside, and meet or fitting for the master's use, and prepared, which means ready unto every good work. I think, you know, one of the calls of the believer is to always be ready. And that's what we forget that, right? Need to be reminded, be ready. You can back at any minute. He might need you at any minute. He might want you to speak to somebody. Oh, well, I just got to clean this thing out of my life. Be ready. He says, flee also youthful lusts. So you young people, that's applicable to you. I mean, we're older, so we've outgrown youthful lusts. That's why the youthful lusts, right? No. Actually, I think they're called youthful lusts because that's when they start, not when they end. I think that's just the onset. When you're a youth, the lusts start. And I keep expecting that as I get older, stuff's just going to go away. I've talked to some pretty old people. None of them have told me they're without sin yet. I mean, even John, when he was like 100 years old, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. But we're to flee that And the tenses are just keep fleeing. But not just run anywhere. It's not just getting away from one thing. It's getting to something. Instead of you go away from that and you go towards, you follow what? Righteousness. Faith. Charity, which is King James for love. Peace. Well, how do you do that? Well, he answers it right there in that verse. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Great Proverb 27:17, as iron sharpeneth iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. That not because we're trying to escape the world, and I'm not a big fan of trying to escape the world because God so loved the world, you know, we're supposed to be reaching people. But as far as fellowship and life and practice, we got to surround ourselves with other believers because we pull each other in the right direction. And following after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, you know, that's why I like being involved in some of you people's lives and having you involved in mine is so that you can keep me on track. It's our job. But he says foolish, which is King James for stupid. That's what the word actually means, stupid and unlearned. There are stupid questions. You've heard a teacher say there are no stupid questions? There are, apparently, and you're supposed to avoid them. Stupid and unlearned, which is ignorant or without instruction, questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. The stupid question is the one that's only there to provoke a debate. You know people like that who ask a question not because they're looking for information, they're looking for a reaction, right? They just want to see if they can get you off on a tangent or get you to get upset or anger, or they come up with supposedly logical questions, which are really just logic problems so that they can try to prove that there is no God. Like, can God do anything? They lead with that one, you know, can God do anything? The mistake is to say, yeah, God can do anything. And that's when the big one comes out. Can he make that rock that's too big that he can't lift it? Yeah. Oh, so he can. So he can't lift it. No, he can. Ah, I don't know. You know, or can he make the one-ended stick? No, a lot of stuff God can't do. Can't lie. Can't be tempted with evil. Doesn't tempt anyone with evil. Doesn't sin. I mean, all of those things, he doesn't do. The other thing he doesn't do, he doesn't remember my sin anymore. I want a God who can't do certain things. That one in particular is really big with me. But those type of questions, and while it's important to think through things, people can use foolish and stupid questions to gender a strife, to cause trouble. You know, there are people like that in the church. And they go from church to church, and they stir things up. You know, what's your role in the body of Christ? I actually heard of someone who said, I think I'm a spoon in the body of Christ, so that I go in and I help stir things up. Last time I checked, a spoon lodged in anyone's body needs to be extracted because there's been some kind of blunt trauma, and there's a wound, and it needs to be taken out. I mean, people who leave churches on a regular basis and go from one to another and cause trouble is, you know, one common link in all of their failed church experiences, them, namely. But that type of stuff we should avoid because the servant, and that's doulos, the bond slave of the Lord, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. Must not strive. Christianity is not a debate club. And, you know, I can look back at some people I was involved with earlier in my Christian life who made a great study of knowing the Word of God, knew it very well, which I was impressed by, or you know, I envied them their knowledge, but then made a practice to go down and engage people in basically debates every week, to go out and go round and round, go find some Jehovah's Witnesses and fight with them, or go find... I think they spent too much time on rightly dividing the word of truth in verse 15 and forgot about verse 24 that says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, means forbearing or long-suffering. And, you know, it's... Long-suffering is used in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. Suffers long and suffers long and suffers long and suffers long and then is kind. I'm still having a problem with that one. But man of God, servant of the Lord, is called to do that, apt to teach, patient, and in meekness. That's not weakness, but, you know, meekness. It's strength under control. In meekness. Because it's not just the right doctrine. And I think I know I've failed in that in the past. Being so concerned about the right doctrine that I forgot about the right attitude. But the right doctrine and the right attitude together make someone who's meek, which is they have strength in the word, but they're under control, and they're loving, and they're gentle. Then you can instruct those people that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who has taken them captive by him at his will. You guys, I know, it's a Thursday night crowd. We are in a spiritual war, that there is an enemy who hates you, not necessarily because of you, but because of who loves you. And he hates who loves you. And he really has no opportunity to get back at the one that he hates other than to try to hurt you because you're the object of his love. So the war against us is a war against God. And we run into people who are mad at us because we're believers, but it's really because they're mad at Jesus. And our job is to pray, to be meek and gentle, patient, praying that the Lord will give them repentance and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. I guess the thing I'd leave with you is this. It kind of jumped out at me. You know you guys, I'm sure, probably, was it the Hippocratic Oath? Is that what it's called? Doctors have to take, nurses are supposed to take. What's the first thing they say? Do no harm. First thing, do no harm. I think, I like what I've heard Chuck Smith say, and then other people have stolen it and said it. You know, when you come upon an accident, there's different people that show up at an accident, first responders. The cops will show up a lot of times. Paramedics will show up. The cops show up to find out where the fault was, make sure that the guilty party is properly taken into custody and punished. The paramedic just shows up to find out who's hurt and try to help them, right? You and I think, would be much better served to focus on being paramedics. Certainly we want the truth. I mean, the paramedic doesn't let the criminal run away. But when sharing our faith, I know at least me, I need to be that guy that causes no harm, because I've caused harm in the past. I feel bad for times that I have caused harm in the past. There are people who don't come here anymore because I've caused harm in the past. I don't want to do that anymore. I still want to have the right doctrine. I just want to have the right attitude to go with it. I guess that's why Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So how about we pray that we grow in grace? Amen? Lord, why you put up with us, or never mind them, why you put up with me, Lord, I have no idea. Lord, I pray that you would make me a graceful, meek, patient, long-suffering man who loves you and does no harm. Lord, I pray that you would bring someone into the lives of those people that I've screwed up to undo and fix the harm that I've caused. And Lord, help all of us to do no more harm. Lord, help us to clean ourselves by, Lord, your word, by confessing and our sin, so you can forgive us and clean us so that we can be fit for use. But Lord, let our attitudes be right. Give us not just information, but give us your heart, that we may love people and be your hands and your feet. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.